John chapter 4, reading from the first verse through to verse 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, that is, midday. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." It's always encouraging to come to a church where the minister doesn't tell you how long you have to preach for. But it is a privilege to be here. My wife and I love coming north, and especially to Inverness. One of our daughters is married in Inverness, and we just love seeing her and her husband, and it's lovely to be reacquainted with dear friends. Some of you have worshipped with us in Cambridge, and I bring you the love and greetings of Cambridge Presbyterian Church. We regularly thank God for this congregation and for the work of God that has been done over many years through David's ministry and the ministry of others. And we're just so thankful that you seek to be a beacon of gospel, hope and life in the darkest north. Although in England we talk about the north, we talk about Bradford, of all places. Now this morning and this evening, I would like to walk through the text of John chapter 4, and then towards the close this evening, to try and draw together the great lessons that John has been teaching us concerning the evangelistic methodology of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we will touch on aspects of the Lord's evangelistic methodology. But this evening, as we come to a conclusion, I'll seek to draw those lessons together in a more coherent fashion. I should say that whenever I'm away from Cambridge these days, I'm slightly anxious that my accent doesn't give the impression that I've become, over 14 years, somewhat anglicized. I've had various humiliations regarding my accent since I've gone to Cambridge. I was preaching in the USA a while back, and a little boy asked his mother if I was from China, which I thought was a little hard on my educated, mellifluous Glasgow accent. Even worse was when someone in Cambridge asked me what part of England I was from. But the very pits was when someone asked me, "Are you from Edinburgh?" I thought, goodness, it can't get much worse than that. Mind you, my wife's from Edinburgh, so I did find one good thing in Edinburgh. The Gospel of John, as John himself tells us, was written for a specific purpose. The last verse of the 20th chapter, John says, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is not writing us a mere collection of interesting events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. John is writing an evangelistic tract. It's a coherent, well-argued evangelistic tract, but essentially that's what it is. He is looking to hook us and to win us to a living faith in a living Savior. And John does that in many different ways throughout his gospel. You know, for example, that he calls the miracles of Christ signs. And John uses that word because he wants to show us that these great miracles of Christ were signs that testified to who he is and to what he had come to do as the sent one of the Heavenly Father. But John is also, and this is quite different from the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, John is the one who gives us these encounters that Jesus has with different kinds of people. And in these encounters, John wants us to see how graciously, how courageously, how boldly, how wisely, how thoughtfully, how disturbingly Jesus engages with all different kinds of people, seeking in his engagement to win them to himself. Now, if there is one thing I would want to leave with you today, it is this, that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. That salvation isn't a blessing that Jesus bestows upon us. Salvation is Jesus Christ giving himself to us. You can never separate the blessings of the gospel from the person who is the gospel, Jesus Christ. And in this encounter, we see Jesus actually inviting this woman, calling this woman into himself. He is the gift of God. He is the good news who has come from heaven. He is the living water. He is the true bread. He is the gospel. Now, this fourth chapter comes, as you will well understand, after the third chapter. The third chapter opens with a man called Nicodemus coming by night to Jesus. Now, Nicodemus is a diameter removed from this Samaritan woman. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan. He's a man. She's a woman. Men who were Jews had certainly no dealings with Samaritan women. And he was a deeply religious man. John 3, verse 10 calls him the teacher of Israel. Hodidaskalos to Yisrael, if you know any Greek. The teacher of Israel, the Reverend Professor Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus. And what John is showing us in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus and with this woman is that both of them, so dramatically different, have actually the very same need. With all his religion, and because he is the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus most probably had memorized the whole of what we call the Old Testament. But his need was identical to the need of this Samaritan woman with her five husbands and now on to her sixth live-in lover. They both needed the transforming grace of God in Jesus Christ. They both needed a new heart. They both needed a new start with God. They both needed to know the cleansing of the water and the blood. But John sets these opening chapters in a slightly wider context. When you read through, in particular, from chapter 2 through chapter 4, you can't miss that John is accenting the new thing that has come with Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 begins with new wine. It goes on to a new temple, who is Christ himself. Chapter 3 begins with a new birth. And now chapter 4 with new or living water. And I've little doubt that John is seeking to impress upon his readers, and does here this morning, that in Jesus something dramatically new has come into this fallen, sinful, broken world. Now, of course, we need to understand that the religion of the New Testament and that of the Old Testament is one. The same God, the same salvation, the same church. We are grafted into Israel, as Paul tells us in Romans 11. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why Paul, for example, will use David and Abraham as the great exemplars of those whom God justified, brought into a right relationship with himself by faith alone. The religion of the Bible is one. But having said that, we mustn't flatten the contours of redemptive history. Because in the coming of Jesus, something dramatically new and glorious has broken into this fallen creation. God in person has come into the midst of his fallen creation. That's why the opening verses of John's Gospel are not only so striking and so dramatic, but they actually are the key that open up to us the rest of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And, says John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The new thing that has been done is that God is no longer sending prophets to declare his word. He has come in his Son to reveal his word, to make himself known. He has come in person. And it's this new thing that John so dramatically pictures for us as he recounts for us this incident of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in Sychar in Samaria. So let me try and just briefly run through these verses with you. The chapter begins with Jesus living under his Father's providential rule. The Pharisees hear that Jesus has been baptizing more disciples than John, though actually it's not Jesus who is doing the baptizing, but his disciples. And Jesus decides that it's politic, appropriate, wise to leave Judea and to head north for Galilee. It's a strategic retreat. He was not always looking for confrontation. There were times when he thought it wise and right to step back, not because of cowardice, but because of wisdom. He had a larger canvas in view. We shouldn't always be looking for confrontation. There are times when it's wise and right and good and honoring to God to stand back and to avoid confrontation. That's what Jesus does here. And it's this avoidance of confrontation that decides to him that he will leave Judea in the south and go north to Galilee, the kind of home base of his missionary operations. But to get from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, he had, the text says, he had to go through Samaria. Now, he could have gone another way. He could have gone round the east side of the land, up by Moab, and if you know the geography, I'm presuming that maybe you've got some idea of the geography, up the east side, and then back through the north down into Galilee. That was much longer, and very few people did that. So he had to go through Samaria. There was a geographical hardness, but there was also an evangelistic hardness. John is full of double meanings. Some of you know the man you call Adam. He's actually one of my closest friends. Our church supports him. He did his second PhD, having done his first one in Oxford on Persian poetry. He did his second one on double entendres in John's Gospel in Cambridge. And I said to him once, you know, I'm seeing double meanings in John. There must be about 10 or 15. He said, there's over 100. John is rich in double meanings, and here you have one in verse 4. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. There's a geographical hardness, but there's also an embedded evangelistic hardness. He had to go through Samaria because he had an ordained divine appointment with a deeply immoral woman by a well at Sychar. Now, here's the thing. You mustn't think that Jesus woke up that morning and said to himself, ah, yes, my Father has a divine appointment for me. There's a woman I'm going to meet by a well at Sychar. That would be to belittle and destroy the true humanity of Christ. Rather, as he lived his life under the providential rule of his Father, he ended up in Sychar, not knowing what awaited him there. And just as an aside, that's really what guidance is. Christians are far too fussed about guidance. Guidance is doing the next sensible thing. Now, sometimes we don't know what the next sensible thing actually is, so we ask friends and we take counsel of our pastors and elders and friends in the faith. But guidance is not something to get fussed about. That's God's province. The Lord is my shepherd. It's his responsibility to lead, it's ours to follow. Jesus is doing the next thing, the next sensible thing. And as he lives under the providential rule of his Father, he encounters this woman by a well. Now, John will expect us to understand the significance of that. A well. Well, yes, you need wells. In countries like this, you need to be regularly drawing water. That's true, and we'll come to that. But well scenes in the Old Testament, if you know your Old Testaments at all, are wooing scenes. It's where men would go to woo a bride. The women would be the water fetchers, and the men would go. Jacob found his wife at a well. Moses found his wife at a well. John is depicting for us a wooing scene. Jesus has come to woo a bride. That's what evangelism is. Not simply imparting four spiritual laws, it's seeking to woo someone to the Lord Jesus Christ and see them betrothed to Christ. It's a well scene. And says John, Jesus sat down by the well, wearied, we are told, tired as he was from the journey. Now, it seems to me again that John is not simply giving us an ad hoc throwaway comment. Jesus had a long walk. I've traveled that route many times, never by foot, always by bus or by car. But he's not just saying, well, Jesus was tired because he'd walked a long distance. He's highlighting something that's going to impinge on the encounter that follows. He's accenting Jesus' true humanity. Here is someone who knows what it is to be weary, who knows what it is to be tired, who understands our humanity not from a distance by observation, but who's entered into our humanity, who knows us from the inside out. That's one of the great things we can say to people as we meet people in their brokenness and need. We have a Savior in Jesus Christ who knows brokenness, for he was broken himself, who understands dereliction, disappointment, need, failure. So John is accenting here the humanity of Christ because he's going to present Christ as someone who can satisfy the aching humanity of this Samaritan woman. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her. Now here is where the NIV is not quite right. The NIV reads, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Now that's not what the Greek text says. The Greek text says, give me a drink. He issues a command. Give me a drink, woman. It sounds very peremptory, doesn't it? Give me a drink. Now here's the thing, and this is beautiful. This is where grammar is really important. Give me a drink. The Samaritan woman replies, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? Do you get it? If we started grammar in primary five like they did with me in Rochese in the east end of Glasgow, you would get it. He issues a command, give me a drink. But how does she hear the command? She doesn't hear it as a demand. She hears it as a request. I think that's just beautiful. A friend of mine drew my attention to this some years ago. I think this is just beautiful. He issues a command, but the command is so wrapped in grace. The person of Christ is full of grace and truth that even when he commands with kindness and grace. And the woman hears it not as a, who do you think you are, a stranger demanding a drink of me? She said, how is it that you can ask me for a drink? And then begins the conversation. Notice how the conversation begins. Not, you Samaritans are pathetic. You don't know the Bible. Your theology is all wrong. You're infected by foreign thinking and foreign ideas and foreign behavior. He says, give me a drink. Now the woman is puzzled by this. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman and some kind of woman, as we'll see in a moment. I don't get this. You see, Jesus is breaking all the cultural rules and norms. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. No, no. She's a Samaritan woman, double no, no. She's a Samaritan woman on her sixth man, triple no, no. But Jesus breaks all cultural rules and taboos when the gospel is at stake. Gospel always trumps culture. It always trumps culture. And he begins so naturally. They're at a well. She's come to draw water. He's thirsty. The conversation begins very naturally. When I was a young Christian traveling into the same university as David went to, I did manage to get to the heights of Edinburgh later, but started at Strathclyde. I used to construct conversational beginnings on the blue bus from Rakese into the centre of the city. I remember sitting with a man. It was a sunny day, unusual for Glasgow. And I said to the man, "It's a lovely day." "Yeah, yeah, it is." I said, "Isn't it great to see the sun shining?" "Yeah, yeah, it is." "Have you ever thought who made the sun?" "No." "It was artificial. It was unreal. But not with the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me a drink." There's a naturalness to it. And so begins this conversation. Now, the key thing to notice is this. He starts where the woman was. We often, I think, are guilty of wanting to start where we would like people to be. We need to learn to start exactly where they are. We need, unlike the Lord who had spiritual sensitivity to the nth degree, we don't have that. But we need to be praying that God would make us sensitive to people, that we have a sense as we engage with them of where they really are and starting where they really are. And Jesus uses this natural beginning of water to speak to the woman about living water. If you knew the gift of God, and I think he's speaking of himself, not many commentators do, but there you go. And who it is that asks you for a drink, again, it's who it is that says, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, he's tantalizing her. He's just gently taking the conversation on in almost little micro steps. He would have given you living water. Living water? What on earth is this living water? Now, John expects us to understand that this is language embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 14, the living water the prophets looked forward to that would flow out of the temple. John's already told us in chapter 2 that Jesus is the new covenant temple. And out of him will flow rivers of living water. And he's tantalizing her. And she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" "Surely not. Who gave us the well and drank from it himself. He gave it to his sons and flocks as well." And Jesus now forwards the gospel momentum. He is seizing the moment. She's asking questions. It's a great way to evangelize, to say things tantalizingly, and to provoke questions. "What do you mean? What on earth does that mean?" And Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And now you can almost hear the woman's dry, desiccated soul reaching out as she begins to wonder, "What on earth is this stranger telling me about living water?" She says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." There is a double meaning here. And John is accenting not just, you know, I just hate this chore of coming every day at noon, getting the water because I'm a woman who's had five husbands, I'm on my sixth, and nobody else will come near me. It's more than that. It's her dry soul. "Give me this water." Now, wouldn't you be inclined, as I certainly would, to say, well, here's the thing. Jesus is the living water. He's what you've been looking for all your life. But what does Jesus say to her? He says, go call your husband and come back. Now, what on earth is Jesus doing? Why doesn't he just say, well, I'm the living water. I'm what you've been looking for all your life. Why does he say to her, go call your husband and come back? Some of the older commentators said, well, Jesus felt he'd spoken long enough with a woman of that kind, and he wanted another man there to be things done properly. That's just nonsense. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's saying to the woman, I've got living water to give you, but you need first to come clean with God. There is no salvation in the darkness. You need to come out of the darkness in order to receive the living water. I have no husband, she said. And then Jesus begins, having begun so naturally, he now begins to press his finger, as it were, on the sore in her life. Oh, he says, you're right. Oh, you're right. You've got no husband. You've had five. And the sixth man, well, you're just living together, aren't you? She's the Elizabeth Taylor of the village of Sychar. She said, all these men. And Jesus is saying, you need to come clean with God. Because you've been trampling on the first commandment. That's, in a sense, what he's saying. You've been looking for fulfillment in mere men when God the Lord offers himself. You shall have no other gods before me. And all her life, she's been searching for life, and it's been staring her in the face, and she's never seen it. So Jesus is saying, come out of the darkness into the light. What does she do? Well, she evades the force of what Jesus is saying. I think it's the evasion of a conscience that's beginning to be awakened. Jesus is probing. And what does an awakened conscience do as it begins to be awakened to the light and the truth of God in Christ? It runs back into the darkness. It's sore. It's humbling and sore. And we forget that. I remember my mother saying to me, my mom's a Roman Catholic, as I was speaking to her about Christ as a young Christian, she looked me in the eyes and she said, if what you're saying is right, for 50 years I've been wrong. And in that moment, I realized for the first time what it would mean for my mother to repent and turn to Christ. For 50 years, I've been wrong. When a conscience begins to be awakened, its first natural instinct is to draw back and go into the darkness, to escape the piercing, unsettling, disturbing action of God as he begins to peel away the layers of our lives. She evades or seeks to evade Christ by retreating into a theological discussion. Don't have time to unpack it. You Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say it's on Mount Gerizim. That's the mount she's talking about. Remember Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The curses of God were announced from Mount Ebal. The blessings from Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans say Mount Gerizim's the place where the blessing of God comes. And Jesus just goes for the jugular. There's a time to go for the jugular. But it's usually a lot later on than we think. He says, yes, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Another double meaning. I actually think Jesus is talking about himself and the Holy Spirit. Primarily and secondarily about spirit and truth. If you read John's Gospel in its entirety, he is the truth as he will later say. And John almost always, in his gospel, S for spirit should be capitalized. God is spirit, and worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. He's confronting her with the truth of God. Why do we evangelize? So that people might be saved? Well, that's reductionism. We evangelize so that God will have worshippers, so that people will be here lifting up their hearts, singing praises to God. That's why we evangelize. The Father seeks worshippers. Now, here's the thing as we close. We'll be trying to draw this all together this evening. The woman says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now he's saying two things to her, isn't he? He's saying, I'm the man you've been looking for all your life. I am the living water who can satisfy your desiccated soul. I am the one sent from heaven to meet sinners in their needs, however deep and however tragic. I who speak to you am he. I'm what you've been searching for all your life. Now, this may seem a little fanciful, but I don't think so. She said five men. She's on her sixth. So what is Jesus saying to her? I'm going to be your seventh and your last man. And seven has significance in the Bible, doesn't it? Great significance. There's embedded typology, I think, all over Scripture that I just haven't remotely seen. The older I get, I see a little bit more, but not remotely. Should have read Patrick Fairbairn many years ago. I'll be your seventh and last man. Because after me, you won't want anything beyond me. I'll be all that you could ever need. I'll be the living water that will well up within you to everlasting life. I will satisfy your innermost needs, because your great need is to be right with God and to be in fellowship with God. That's why when David prayed, he spoke about how easy it is for us to get the truth notionally right, but in our hearts, it's a different matter. But Jesus is saying to this woman, I have come to satiate your desiccated soul. I've come to bring life from God into your bewildered man-to-man-to-man-to-man life. I'll be your seventh and last man. So what was Jesus' evangelistic method? Well, there's about six aspects to it that we'll come to this evening. But perhaps the big thing is this. He started where the woman was. He started where she was. And he led her along, seizing the moment at every turn in the conversation. There's a beautiful naturalness and humanity to gospel evangelism. I think often Christians get guilt trips. I haven't witnessed today. Woe is unto me. Well, maybe that's true. But Jesus lived under the providential rule of his Father. And as his Father brought him into situations, he seized the situations his Father set before him. And that's what we need to pray. Lord, help me to Seize the moment. Help me to be a carpe diem Christian who seizes the day, seizes the moment. I'll close with this. 2 or 3 years ago, I was walking, if you don't know if you know Cambridge, near the University Library, where I do some work occasionally, down West Road, and a very well-dressed man stopped me and said, "Do you know the way to wherever?" I said, "I do." So I gave him directions, and I said, "Oh, you're an American." He said, "I am." I said, "Oh, I travel to the States about 3 times a year. And he said, "Oh, where do you go?" And I told him. He said, "Are you an academic in Cambridge?" I said, "No." I said, "I'm the minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church." He said, "Oh," he said, "that's interesting. My grandfather was a Presbyterian minister in America." I said, "Oh, that's really very interesting." He said, "Thank you very much." I said, "You're very welcome." He walked one way, I walked the other. I'd gone about 4 or 5 steps when it was as if I heard a voice from heaven. It wasn't a voice from heaven, but it was as if. "Was that the best you could do? I'm the minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church." What a gospel opportunity. I could have said to that man, "Well, you know, I have the privilege, the paid privilege, of telling people in Cambridge and the university," because I do some talks there, "about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who left the glory of his Father to die broken and abandoned on Calvary's cross." Isn't that an amazing thing? And the best I reached was, "I'm the minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church." I was humiliated before God. I walked wherever I was going with my head hung down, repenting. Ian, what an opportunity I gave you, not by a well at Sychar, but by a visiting academic. And the best you could say was, "I'm a Presbyterian minister." Whoopee-doo. That will get you far. That will get you far. May the Lord help us, even a little, to be more like our Savior. Amen.